If you will, turn with me in your New Testaments, if you have them with you, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. While you're turning there, I would like to again express my appreciation for a number of things. Number one, that we are able to be here today. And again, I'm thankful that this small village that we are actually in, the Westworth Village, is one that is willing to work with us and allow us, as long as we maintain social distancing and stay outside at this point, to come together for the purpose of worshiping. It's a great encouragement to me that those who are visiting with us are here. I want you to know how much I appreciate the fact that you're here, perhaps somewhat understanding or familiar with the motivation that would cause you to come, and I respect that. And again, you are welcome at any time, but especially during this time, to be with us. And our assembly has grown each week in this regard. More and more of our number are coming again. So many are staying in their cars, as well as an increase in the number of visitors we are having. So I want to make one request of you with regard to the cars and with what we're doing. If you can think of something that would make it better so that we can better perform our responsibilities as leaders of worship, or to enhance in some way the worship experience itself, please let us know. We'll try to take those things into consideration. The one thing I'm missing on this, I enjoy being outside. There are challenges, alarms going off, cars driving by. There's a mud dauber that I'm keeping my eye on that's flying around my head. But there are good things as well about it. The trees that we see, and the birds. The one thing I miss, though, is the fact that we're so spread out and there's no ceiling or walls, and so I can't hear anyone sing but myself. So just about. And we hate that, and I'm looking forward to the time when we can meet together in a smaller place and really raise the roof. And hopefully before our next singing, that will be allowed and we'll be able to do it again. We will see. Luke 16 is where we're going to be discussing, or take our discussion from. It's the text we're going to take our discussion from today. And we're going to be talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The lesson's going to be somewhat different than approaches that I, at least, personally have taken in the past. I want to start off by noting the context where the Lord had just in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13 shared with Pharisees who had a trust in riches a parable about an unjust steward. And you're perhaps familiar with the parable. We're not going to take the time to read it, but I do want to note how he ends that parable in verse 13 of the text. And admonishing the Pharisees, he tells them that no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now that's something that we realize and we accept. We've taught on it many times. And yet the Pharisees derided him for this saying. In other words, they made fun of him. They criticized him for what he had to say. They loved money. That was the reason why Jesus was saying what he was saying. So Jesus then took the opportunity, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 19, to give them an example which teaches that principle, that you should not trust in uncertain riches, that the love of money is something that is not a place, or it's not a thing to which you should place your confidence or your desire or your attention. And so he talks about a certain rich man in Luke chapter 16, and he talks about a certain beggar named Lazarus to convict them of their attitudes toward money. Now, I want you to note that one of the primary lessons of this, and we'll read the entire text in just a moment, but we're familiar with the rich man and Lazarus, and we're aware of the fact that at death there was a great equalizing effect which happened. The rich man fared sumptuously. The rich man had great privilege, and yet Lazarus, a beggar at death, had the better lot. Death is a great equalizer. It comes both to the rich and to the poor. And there are lessons that we can learn from that. There's a text in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 that I want to begin with that establishes this truth in verses 1 through 5. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 1 through 5. He says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. We would establish that the reason why death is a great equalizer is because the rich and the poor have in common that the Lord is the maker of them all. So a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and they are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, and he who guards his soul will be far from them. And so while we are not in any way saying that the rich men are going to hell and the poor men are going to heaven, what we are saying that individuals who trust in riches and who are foolish in their pursuit of those things rather than trusting in God. Indeed, any man who does not trust in God, but rather casts his lot with evil, that individual, being perverse, will be punished by God. So this is basically what's taught in Luke chapter 16, that those who trust in riches will ultimately be disappointed in that trust that they give to that unrighteous mammon. This life is not lived for itself. This life is intended to be lived in preparation for eternity. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we read the text together. And again, we're going to start in verse 19 of Luke 16. I'm going to read with you very quickly through verse 31 of the text, the end of the chapter. There was a certain man, rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus likewise evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, there is between us a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who want to come from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is Moses and the prophets. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now this is a reading that all of us, I think, or at least most of us, are familiar with. What we're going to ask is the question, what lessons do we learn from the dead? Specifically having reference to this particular context. But that's an interesting way to phrase that, is it not? What lessons do we learn from the dead? Because the first point that I want to make is that in a sense, God does not allow us to go to the dead to learn lessons. You are aware of the fact that there are many in our day and time and many throughout the ages who have been enthralled and interested in life after death and looked to find some way to communicate with the dead to determine whether or not it was as they thought it was, or perhaps that they would have some insight and understanding of what happens after this life is over. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and consider that God condemns those kinds of pursuits, whether it be the idea of these after near-death experiences or life-after-death experiences when someone supposedly dies and then comes back from the dead. Or individuals who look for mediums or spiritists or seances. Maybe even the idea of reincarnation and the concept that someone has lived before and they take retrogressive hypnotherapy in an attempt to find out what they were in a previous lifetime. All of those kinds of things are superstitions. And Jehovah referred to those in Deuteronomy 8 18, as he talked to the Israelites about coming into the land of Canaan. He told them in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." That's infant sacrifice. That is a sacrifice of humans. "Or," he said, "one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Because these things are an abomination to the Lord." Those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. "And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." So the reason why, in part, that the Canaanites of all ilks were driven out of the land, their wickedness was complete, is because they were engaging in these various kinds of activities. In verse 14, he said, "These nations which you will dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you," now this is the key, "as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." I want you to look at that phrase especially. The Lord has not appointed such for you. God gave Israel His inspired word. He told Israel everything that He desired for Israel to know about these things. And He gives us, as well, His inspired will through the prophets to learn those lessons ourselves. Just a few verses further on in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verse 15, the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." Jehovah talking to Moses concerning the resolve that Israel had to heed the will of God. "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Interestingly, I do believe that this text has a messianic reference. But the point is this, whether it is the Christ, that new prophet like Moses who would come, or any of the prophets that followed after Moses, when God put a word in their mouth, He put the word in the mouth to be heard, to be heeded, and to be obeyed. And the problem today is that men hear God's word and they don't listen to what God has to say. They're not satisfied with what God has to say. They look for some other word. Some other word that is invariably false. Some other word that is an abomination. Some other word that God said, "You shall not listen to it. You shall not strive to know these things." And by the way, it's not only the superstition of witchcraft and the covens and the naturalists and the pagans. This happens in what some call the Christian faith as well, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 now. Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 23 and down through verse 27. Excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 7, 23 through 27. Notice the Lord's accusation against His people on this occasion. He said, "This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent you all to my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. And yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." Now when you look at that text, it indicates again the current condition of the heart of Israel at the time in which Jeremiah the prophet lamented over their state. And God said, "I've always sent the prophets. When I send you and put my words in your mouth, they're not going to listen to you." And it's because their hearts were not what they ought to be. And so when we talk about learning lessons from the dead, we're going to talk about the dead as they are revealed in Scripture. And so looking at Luke chapter 16 and beginning in verse 19, we want to first set the setting. And it's one that you're familiar with, so we won't spend a great deal of time with it. But the realm of the dead is described in this particular text as Hades. And that is something that distinguishes between the place of the dead, this place of the disembodied spirits after death, and the eternal place of punishment for the unrighteous, which is used or described by the word Gehenna in Scripture. Now, we have talked about this often, preachers have preached on this often, but we want to make that distinction and look at this place in this unseen world. There were two areas that are delineated in the text. One which is referred to as a place of torments, a place of fire, and the other as a place of peace and safety. And so we might call it torments, though I don't think that's the name, I think that's a description. And we may call it Abraham's bosom, though again, it's not a name, it's simply a description. He was in the bosom of Abraham. So this was where the rich man ended up after his death, a place of eternal torments, or a place of torments, excuse me. And it was, we note, a region with a great gulf that was fixed between it and the place of rest and safety where Lazarus and Abraham were. Now it's key in our understanding of this text to note verse 26, which tells us that between us and you there is a great gulf that is fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and you cannot, if you want to come from there, pass to us. Now we would say, well, who in the world would want to pass from Abraham's bosom to torments? I want you to note that he was addressing the request that the rich man made, send Lazarus to my side. Even if Lazarus had that compassion where he wanted to take his finger and dip it in water and cool the torments that the rich man was in, cool his and slake his thirst in that, he couldn't go if he wanted to. It's not possible for those in that place of comfort to go to the place of torments, those in torments to go to the place of comfort. That's an important point to make. We'll emphasize in just a few moments' time. Now, the final introductory point, the other points are fairly quick, so this introduction is taking as long as the remainder of the lesson. But the final introductory point I want to make is that some say that this is a fanciful thing, that it's just a story that Jesus is telling, and it does not contain the truth. I want you to notice one point that can be made to indicate that this may very well be a parable. I don't believe it's a parable, but I don't have a problem with individuals who do believe it's a parable. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 16, in the parable of the unjust steward, he said there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And it's interesting that when you get to verse 19, the same language is used. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. In neither of these cases is it explicitly stated that this is a parable. We often will say that the unjust steward, that that's a parable, but then we object to the fact that the rich man and Lazarus, that's a parable. And I do want to note that we cannot be for a certain whether it is or not. I do want to emphasize, however, that it's irrelevant. Because when Jesus taught in parables, what he used are actual things to establish a spiritual truth. Actual things to establish. So there is a potter and there is clay. There is a merchant and a pearl. There is all of these, a sower and there is seed and there is soil. These are actual things that exist. He never speaks fancifully or teaches anything that is erroneous or fanciful to establish the divine truths that he establishes in his parables. Now, the one thing I will make note of that indicates that possibly this particular account is not a parable is that a man is named by name in the text. Lazarus, that certain beggar, is named by name, which is a departure from all of the other parables which Jesus taught. There was a certain man, there was a certain individual, there was a merchant, and they go on, a sower that went forth to sow. But they never name anyone. This individual was in fact named. And so if it is a parable, it's the only parable where a character is actually named. There's no need for that, which leads me to believe this is not a parable at all. I do believe that both the rich man and Lazarus existed on earth and exist at this point in time with Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, comforted, safe, and secure, and the rich man in torments to this day. Now, keeping that in mind, what do these dead men, the rich man and Lazarus, teach us? Well, there are a couple of things. I want you to notice again in verse 19, we are told that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Here is a rich man. Go back to verse 9 of Luke 16. Different parable, but within this context of what Paul is teaching. Well, you notice in verse 9 he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Someone says, well, boy, what does that mean? Is Jesus actually telling them as an application of the parable of the unjust that you ought to use these riches that you attain to make friends by using riches? That's exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is you need to be careful how you use the money that you receive. What you want to do is to make the kind of friends that when you fail, and when those riches are gone, and when your life is over, as a result of you making friends of those individuals, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, who are those friends? I think that we might, by extension in some way, could refer to other Christians, I suppose. But I think that this has reference to the way in which we use our money righteously so that we will make friends of God. We will make friends of the Holy Spirit. We will make friends of Jesus as the Son of God so that when the money is no longer there, when we fail, when our life comes to an end, they will receive us into righteousness. So we're not saying that there's anything that is intrinsically wrong with money. We're not saying that there is anything intrinsically wrong with an individual having a lot of money. The problem is how you use the money. And too many people use that unrighteous mammon. They trust in that unrighteous mammon. They engage in activities that are sinful, that are not indicative of any kind of empathy or help to their fellow man. And as a result of that, they are not making eternal friends. They're not making friends who will grant them eternal habitations. And that was the problem with the rich man on this particular occasion. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? As Luke chapter 9 and verse 25 tells us. Matthew records that same teaching by Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think there is an admonition that we would do well to heed, because I do think that we are living in a rather prosperous nation. And so these temptations to trust in uncertain riches may be something that we can be guilty of. In fact, looking at the present pandemic, there are many of us in society in general, and perhaps many in this congregation, who will come to understand the frailty of the economic situation and circumstance we presently find ourselves in. Some may already be feeling that. I know that many throughout the nation are. And so men who trust in riches, notice what he says in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in those uncertain riches, but rather in the living God who gives us all richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. This is how you make friends for eternal habitations. Do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So we should not trust in uncertain riches, a lesson that we need to learn in our society today. Notice also chapter 16 and verse 23, that we are told that the rich man was tormented in Hades, but Lazarus was safe in the bosom of Abraham. What does this teach us? It teaches us that salvation is not universal. It teaches us that some, because of how they live their lives, will be lost, and some, because of how they live their lives, will be saved. God offers salvation to all men, yet few choose the way to life. What we know about the rich man here is he indulged himself, but there is no indication at all that he had prepared for eternity. Too preoccupied with the life that he lived then, faring sumptuously every day, not preoccupied with the fact that his soul would be required of him. Remember the teaching of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Where the Lord said to enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. Not because it's not available, but because few choose the way of life. And if you say that salvation is not universal, what follows immediately is that salvation is conditional. That's what is indicated by the idea of whether you choose to follow or not. There are conditions that are placed upon our standing with God. In verse 25 of the text, Abraham said, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted, you're tormented." It wasn't because of their standing. He wasn't saying that the rich man gets to be punished because he had it so easy. That's not the point. The point was, the rich man had it easy but didn't do anything with it. He chose not to serve God. And because there were conditions placed upon his salvation, now he suffered. And what's equally evident is that Lazarus, though he suffered as he lived on this earth, he was a righteous man. God does not promise us equanimity, equality, fairness as we live on this earth. What God promises us is fairness in eternity. And it may be that we suffer as a result of our faith, and yet we know for a certainty that when he comes again, those who are righteous will meet him in the air. Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul teaches that. Don't be deceived, verse 7 of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. How we live now will be recompensed in eternity. If we live unrighteously, we will suffer. If we live righteously, we will have safety and we will have comfort. So what else comes as a result of this? Well, the realization, as we look at verses 22 and 23, that after death, the beggar died. He was carried by the angels to bosom of Abraham. The rich man died and was buried, and then he was in torments and he lifted up his eyes. That is, that death does not end one's existence. Death does not end your existence. Just because we cannot see beyond the grave does not indicate that there is nothing beyond it. Just because science cannot quantify, just because no one has gone there and come back, at least that we have record of, save for the Lord himself and those that he raised and a few others in the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. Because there is no verification that can be made secularly, individuals aren't willing to accept the fact that there is a continuation of our existence after death. That is what the Bible affirms, and that is what by faith we accept as we accept that testimony. And that's why Paul said what he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Thackeray read that. As our time began, I would like to read it quickly again. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. That is why as Christians we do not lose heart. Because we believe that death is not the end. If death were the end of all things, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are of all men are to be most pitied. Because our faith only exists in this life. And our hope only exists in this life. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, we will be resurrected as well. So we don't lose heart. Because though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so there is consciousness after death. Pain, sight, speech, feelings, desires. These things exist and are indicated very clearly even in our text when you see the pain and the torment of the rich man and the conversation that he had with Abraham across that great gulf that was fixed between them. We may not understand it. We may not can conjure it fully in our minds how it can be. But the fact is that consciousness exists and continues after death. And we have faith that that is the case. There are other things we can note with regard to that. Human beings don't become angels after they die. The angels carried Lazarus, but Lazarus didn't become an angel after he died. They don't become ghosts after they die. They go to a place of rest or a place of torment, to await the final judgment of God. Since that is the case, we want to point out a couple of other things, and the lesson is yours. First of all, second chance doctrines are false. What do I mean by second chance doctrines? Well, notice again in verse 26, that idea that we established earlier, that there was a great gulf that was fixed, and one couldn't go to the other side couldn't go. Do you realize how clearly that contradicts the Catholic doctrine of purgatory? They have the idea that venial sins will keep an individual from going to heaven immediately. And so there is a period of time that they spend in purgatory where prayers are offered on their behalf, money is given on their behalf, and they must give, suffer for their sins for a period of time. But once that suffering burns off the guilt of the sin, then after that they will be able to go to heaven. There's a great gulf that is fixed between the righteous and unrighteous. You cannot pass from one side to the other. You realize that the Mormon doctrine of baptism of regeneration by proxy, that they take by abusing the text of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, that can't be true either. And the Mormons will do that. They will be baptized for family members. They'll be baptized for individuals who have already died so that they can receive the remission of their sins and pass from death unto life. There's a great gulf that is fixed. The idea of reincarnation. Once you're there, that's where you are until judgment. You don't go to one place and then after a while reseed a body as a new soul and come back and have life after life after life. The Bible very clearly establishes that these things are not true. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so, how does this impact us with regard to our standing with God? First of all, recognize this, that God's present truth is sufficient to persuade us with regard to eternity. And if we are not persuaded, it is not because it is insufficient, but because of the unwillingness of our heart to accept it. That's what was taught in verses 27 through 31 when the rich man begged for Lazarus to go back to his five brothers, that if one came from the dead, they would believe. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. And Abraham said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe in this man, though he be raised from the dead. If they aren't willing to believe what has already been established as true by the signs and the wonders that have been committed by both Jesus as well as the apostles who followed after him, they would not be convinced though one were raised from the dead. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. It's an interesting passage which teaches this truth. You remember that Jesus, on this occasion, he was talking to Thomas. And Thomas, when he came, he wasn't present the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. And they told him, the Lord is risen. He said, unless I'm able to put my finger in the nail holes and my fist in his side, I will not believe. And so Jesus came and he appeared to Thomas. And he said to Thomas in verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and he said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him this, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. They have not seen and believed. That's where we are, brethren. But we have sufficient proof. We have the testimony of Thomas. He saw the nail holes. He saw the riven side. He knew that it was Jesus the Christ, my Lord and my God. And because he saw, we don't have to see. Because he knew, we can know. And that's why these last verses, which are often taken out of their context, they're powerful regardless. But that's why he said in the very next verse, in verse 30, that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing may have life in His name. So we have sufficient evidence. We don't need anything else. What we have is enough to know, just as the five brothers had enough to know that they needed to start serving God or else. Now, with that in mind, there are two final points. I want you to note that Lazarus was comforted because he was saved. In verse 22 of the text, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then in verse 25 of the text, Abraham said to the rich man, Lazarus in life had his evil things, but now he's comforted. Now he's comforted. The comfort of being saved. That phrase, the bosom of Abraham. I want you to understand the intimacy that is indicated by that phrase, in the bosom. And I want you to think of it like a small child. I've had opportunity now to hold so many of my grandchildren when they were very small babies. And I see their mothers hold them and their fathers hold them. And I see the tenderness and the protection that is afforded the child. Those children, they're completely vulnerable. They're dependent upon their mothers and their fathers for protection. For the grandparents to be strong and to be well balanced as they hold them, because they're vulnerable. And so they put them in their bosom where they are safe and they are secure. There's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, talking about the Messiah, that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It is a wonderful statement of intimacy. Lazarus' grief, his hunger, the pain that he had with his disease, those things were replaced by safety and by rest. And that is promised us as well. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. That's the promise that those like Lazarus have as a result of their faith and the righteous lives they live. But there is also a terribleness in being lost. A terribleness in being lost. When you contrast where Lazarus was, in verse 23, that the rich man was in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham far off, Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. You look at all of the opulence that the rich man enjoyed, the indulgence in the life that he lived, and they were replaced with a fully conscious and terrible pain and horror. He said, I am in torments in these flames. The reason why that is because of what sin is. And I want you to understand that while the world may dismiss sin, seek to minimize sin, rationalize away sin, talk about the antiquated morality that these right-wing fanatics have, these individuals who don't have an understanding of the world as it is today, Paul said the wages of sin is death. In other words, when an individual engages in sinful activities, when he doesn't call upon the mercy of God to receive the forgiveness, when he doesn't trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, he earns what it is that he gets. And what it is that he gets, as indicated in the text, is death, eternal death, a place of eternal suffering and eternal torment. That's not what God wants for him. The God who is just and righteous of necessity must punish iniquity and reward righteousness. He could not be God if he did not do so. And so it is incumbent upon us to learn from the dead in this particular instance and recognize that we must live righteously before God in order for us to enjoy eternity in the presence of God and His Son Jesus Christ. So we call upon any individual who is here today who has a need to repent to do so. Look at this. The rich man fared sumptuously, but all of a sudden the rich man died. There is a parable about another rich man who tore down his barns and he built greater and he said, you have many years and you have much laid up. Eat, drink, and be merry. He was called a fool because that night his soul was required of him. We don't know about tomorrow. Surely, in the midst of this pandemic, we can understand how quickly our lives can be taken from us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we do know that today, if I serve God acceptably, that by doing so, I am reserving for myself a place in eternity. If you have sin, that is present in your life, repent of it. You may not need to talk to us about it. You may go to your home and repent and pray in your closet for forgiveness. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly for those prayers. If you need our encouragement, we offer ourselves to you. If you are not a child of God, we'll baptize you today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're sorry for your sins, and you're willing to confess before those assembled that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, we'll go into the building, we'll dunk you in water for the remission of your sins, and you can rise and walk in newness of life with the same hope that Lazarus enjoyed. And Lazarus, as he awaits the final judgment of God, is experiencing with his comfort and with his safety. It is appointed for man once to die, after this the judgment. Are you ready for the judgment? We hope and pray that you are. And if you are not and have a need, whatever it may be, we offer ourselves to you at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?